Galatians is sometimes called the Magna Carta of the New Testament, by Englishmen, no doubt. And the American side of that is sometimes called the Liberty Bell of the New Testament. And all of that, you can see, has an ingredient in it. It's freedom and liberty. It's the book that proclaims our freedom in Christ. And you might find that the key verse many pick is Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and don't accept again a yoke of bondage. Now, this is about freedom. The first freedom that Galatians proclaims to us, Paul, through the letter to the Galatians, is a freedom from doubt. But it moves on from there to freedom in many ways. And this is the pattern we're going to be taking here as we go through this great book. Freedom from doubt is first, and then we'll consider, as we will today, freedom from self's works, and then freedom from condemnation. Finally, there, when you get into the realms of sanctification, even freedom from flesh, freedom from its tyranny and domination. But the first freedom is a freedom from doubt. There can be and there must be no doubt as to the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust we saw that yesterday as we considered something of the animacy with which Paul speaks of this. So assured is he that he can pronounce an anathema, a curse, on anyone who preaches any gospel deviant from the one he gave to them. And he's so sure about it because he received it from the hand or from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In like fashion, you and I are intended to be just as adamant as was he. Now, we all know there are a lot of things in the Christian life we cannot be adamant about. We cannot be dogmatic about, nor do we make them really points of personal fellowship with people. The types of church government you prefer and your different communions among believers. When the church is going to be raptured. These things do not touch the essentials of salvation. We don't make those parts of essential to our fellowship with other people. You may feel strongly about them, but you ought not to break fellowship with somebody over them. But it comes to a different point when we come to the issue of something that touches the essentials of how a man inherits eternal life. We cannot afford to negotiate that point. And Paul didn't. Very adamant, and we must be also. And you'll find all the apostles are very adamant as well when it comes to these issues. Paul, as we said, he pronounces a curse on anybody who preaches or teaches anything different. And you're also going to find he calls them dogs. In other occasions, John calls them antichrist. And these are loving, kind men, but they will not give ground on these issues. Would they seek him for Christ? Yes. Would they give ground to them? No. Now, you and I are to hold the truth in love. That doesn't give us any license to be nasty and mean towards people who are without Christ. But we cannot pretend there are no differences between us. And that, as we've seen, is the issue we're confronted with in this age we live in, where our evangelical leaders seem to want to dismiss cardinal differences between ourselves and the Church of Rome. Now, we love Roman Catholics, and you must love Roman Catholics. I'm sure you do. We cannot link arms with them on these doctrinal issues or pretend that they're not there. They are there, and they're dreadfully important as they touch a human life. So we cannot walk hand in hand with those who distort or twist the essential message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the essential message of the gospel? It is justification by faith alone. That really is the heart of it. Now, John Stott said this. He said, and he wasn't exaggerating when he said this, no one has understood Christianity until he understands this word justified. That's a very strong statement. He says, you don't even begin to understand Christianity until you understand this word justified. It is just here that Christianity breaks company with every religion on the face of the earth on the issue of justification by faith alone. Now, Martin Luther saw the issue with his usual clarity. And like many of Luther's statements, there's a strange combination with Luther between the very self-controlled scholar and the barroom brawler. And you get them both in this statement, so it's always been one of my favorites because it's rather humorous. But you'll see here he starts out very measured and self-controlled, but he can't hold out for long. At the end, he just breaks out and says, forget it, and then he just gives you what his heart is. But this is the statement now. Justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists, most necessary. It is therefore that we should know this article well and teach it unto others. And here comes Luther. He held on as long as he could. And then he completes it with, and beat it into their heads continually. Dear old Luther. They held on as long as he could. Is he right about this? I mean, did you listen to what I said, what that quote entails? He says here, this is the truth of the gospel, justification. This is it. It is also the principal article of the entire Christian doctrine. All Christian doctrine revolves around it, justification. It is, with this, the knowledge that all godliness consists. Now, Stott said, you don't even understand Christianity until you understand this word. Now, are these men exaggerating? Can Stott and Luther be right? Is justification this crucial? Is it this foundational? Well, the answer is yes, it is. They're not exaggerating. It is our faith. It's all wound up in this word, justification. Now, there are four basic words used in the New Testament to describe the atonement or to explain the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, first one, propitiation. Now, that word is used four times in the New Testament, propitiation. The second word that's used, reconciliation. You can find that five times in the New Testament. Redemption is another word that's used. You'll find that 20 times in the New Testament. But when you come to this word justification, its many forms and roots, over 100 times in the New Testament. This is the primary means or word that's used or picture that's used by God to give us an idea or an explanation of what went on at the cross of Jesus Christ for you and me. So justification, these men are not exaggerating. This is the principal word used to explain the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this word justification. So then, this word conveys to us what we must know or must understand about the gospel and the whole message of the Bible. Well, let's come to Galatians now, the book itself, and Galatians here in chapter 2. Now, there was tension in the air that Sunday in Antioch. And actually, there had been tensions throughout the week because there had been many learned visitors who arrived from Jerusalem, Jewish believers, and they had settled into Antioch to spend some time there with the brethren. But as they did so, it was noteworthy that first Peter and then Barnabas began to associate less and less with the Gentile believers and more with these very learned men from Jerusalem. And by the end of the week, it was apparent that Peter and Barnabas weren't associated at all with the Gentile believers, but they were strictly centering themselves around Jewish believers there in Antioch. Well, it was tense then when the brethren gathered together that first day of the week, and there they were assembled. But no one was prepared for what was about to happen. For then Paul stood up in the midst of the entire assembly, and he said this. He looked straight at Peter, the Apostle Peter, seated there, and he said this. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not as do Jews, then how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Isn't this hypocrisy? If you are a Jew and you don't live like a Jew, which probably meant he was associating with Gentiles and maybe even he was eating food that he had already been shown in that vision, that what God calls clean, he's not to call unclean. Maybe he'd have broken some of the dietary rules that were set for him as a Jew. He wasn't living like a Jew. Then how is it then that you're going to compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now the issue here, I remind you, with this, these very learned men, probably some of them converted priests or maybe converted, probably not converted, but they had come, and their idea was this of Christianity, that Gentiles had to become Jews to truly inherit eternal life or have their sins forgiven. That a Gentile had to become a Jew, and that meant they had to be, men had to be circumcised. All had to agree to live by the ceremonial laws and the laws of Moses. They had to agree to those the stipulations of the law. And if they were able to live out that law as they ought, plus their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, then their sins would be forgiven. Then they would have eternal life, but not on any other terms. And so Paul turns to them with this in view, this idea of it's faith in Jesus plus working out your good works before the law and adhering to the law that you inherit or you're justified, your sins are forgiven. He turns to Peter and he says, how is it that if you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, how is it you can turn around and tell these Gentiles they have to live like a Jew when you don't live like a Jew? How is it so important to you? Then he adds it up with this. We who are Jews, verse 15, by nature. That is, we have, we're born this way. We've had the law from the birth. We've always had the law. We've understood the law. We've memorized the law. We are not like pagans or lawless people like these Gentiles. Never did have the law. We've gotten it. We've had it. But we know. Even we know. We've had the law, but all of us who've come to Jesus, we know this. That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we who had the law, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What's he saying is this. Now we had the law. We had all of that. But did we have peace with God? No, we didn't. We had the law. Did our lives change? No. When did our lives change? Our lives changed when we came to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Then we received the fullness of the Spirit. When we came to Christ, then we knew real peace with God. Our consciences were clean. Did we ever experience that through keeping of the law? No, we didn't. We had to come in simple faith to Jesus Christ. Then we were transformed. So we've had the law, and we know it didn't save us. It didn't bring peace between ourselves and God. How is then we can turn around and impose it on Gentiles? And that's what Paul had to say to Peter that day. And there was no recorded response because Peter knew he was right. The greatness in a man is not how whether that he never makes a mistake, but the greatness of a man is when he does, he acknowledges it. And Peter, no doubt, did so, humbled himself under this rebuke from Paul. But this introduces to us this tremendously important word, justified, and justification. Now, what does it mean? What does this word mean? Because this is crucial to our understanding of, as we've seen, all Christian doctrine, in the central doctrine of our faith, is all brought together here. Now, what does the word justify mean? Now, really, this isn't difficult. It's quite clear. Certainly, from the way it's used in the Bible, we find it to be a legal term. Now, let's just go real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, in this passage, here's one of the first places we find this word used. And you'll see at once that it's used in a judicial sense. And he's speaking here to judges of Israel, to the judges who will judge cases in the land. And this is what he says, arbitrate between people. If there be, Deuteronomy 21, 25, rather verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come in unto judgment, or the judgment seat, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now he's telling judges that you are not to condemn the righteous or justify the guilty, but you are to judge righteously. So here's the word used. You are to justify the righteous. So it's used in a legal court of declaring somebody not guilty, that this man is a righteous man. He's not guilty of the charges you put against him. Find the same term here in Isaiah, same context rather for the term in Isaiah 50 in verse 8. 50 in verse 8. And here it speaks of a contention, and that word is used most ordinarily in terms of a court. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. So he's standing before a court and he says, the judge is here who's going to justify me. Okay, bring up your witnesses. Bring up the accusations against me. He that is near, he that is justifying me is near. Now that's the context for this. So here it's used in a legal setting. Now what does a judge do? Well, he declares someone righteous. It's a declaration of righteousness, not guilty. This is a righteous person. Now, this little point, as obvious as it may sound right now, is of crucial importance between the difference between ourselves and the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know how the Roman Catholic Church defines this word? They define it as to make righteous. It is not a declaration of righteousness. They define the word as to make righteous. You are made righteous. Now, how does this work out with the Roman Catholic Church? Well, their view of justification is this. Justifying grace is infused into a person at the point of baptism, infant baptism. As though they had a cup of justifying grace and they just poured it into a person at the point of baptism. Now from that point on, then that person is enabled to perform works of righteousness. And he's obligated to do so. And as he continues to perform these works of righteousness, which are attending to the sacraments, doing good deeds, adhering to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, giving his benevolences. These enables him to perform works of righteousness which are meritorious before God until he merits heaven. So it enables righteousness. So to them, when they speak of justification by faith, they mean, yes, by faith, you're continually receiving grace. At the Mass, you receive more grace, you get more grace. What is a mortal sin to a Roman Catholic? It isn't mortal in that it kills you. It kills justifying grace in you. It interrupts the process of justification when you commit a mortal sin. So what do you have to do about it? You go and you perform works of penance. Might say, well, give a couple of thou to the cathedral here and everything will be okay. We can push this one aside. Or go and do a few rosaries for this one, or you need to attend Mass or have a Mass, have a Mass said or something like that. And that penance then restores justifying grace. But it's up to you to work it out. You've got to work it out. So grace is given to you to work it out. Now, what is the fundamental difference here between ourselves and the Roman Catholic Church? Well, it's this. They really flip-flop the idea of sanctification to justification. They flip them around. To them, the idea of real justification is this. You get increasingly more and more righteous, you live in such a better way that finally you will reach the state of justification. You're being made justified. So it is in reality faith plus works equals justification for a Roman Catholic. But the biblical view, not just the Protestant view, the biblical view is that it is a declaration of righteousness followed by a process of being made more and more practically righteous. Faith alone, equaling justification. Now these are crucial differences between ourselves and the Church of Rome, and they are crucial indeed. Now, with the Judaizers, you remember, their view of things was this: faith in Jesus Christ plus adherence to the works of the law equals justification. This is Rome. Rome is a modern-day Judaizer. That's all they are. They're modern-day Judaizers. They do not eliminate faith, but they add to it. Now, the document ECT, we've talked about Evangelical Catholics Together. Now, this is a statement. This will shock you, but this is a statement that all 20 Catholics signed. We accept and believe in justification by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ. All 20 Catholics signed it. No knowledgeable Roman Catholic would have a problem with that at all. All 20 Protestants signed it. Now, what's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is what's left out of it. The word alone. That very, very important word, alone. A Protestant should subscribe his name to this: we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But you know what a Catholic reads? He says, yeah, I'm justified by grace plus merit, through faith plus works, because of Christ and me. But they will sign this, and that's where the confusion begins, because people look at this and say, does a Roman Catholic say you say by faith? Of course. He makes possible my salvation? Yes. That's what he really means by that. See, there's a world of difference between that, and that is the very thing that Paul denounces here so strenuously in this book of Galatians. But this is Rome. Now, to let you know that Rome knows the issues very clearly, this is the Council of Trent statement, and you'll have to, follow carefully through. This is the usual sort of technical type ecclesiastical language. But they know the issues. Now, here's what they said. If anyone says that justice or justification received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works. So you see, justification is increasing. So it's just a growing process to a Roman Catholic. But that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification already obtained, which is exactly what we say. That's exactly the position we hold, that good works follow justification, not lead to it. That because you're justified, then you perform good works out of a regenerate heart. If anyone says that, and it is not a cause of the increase of justification, let him be anathema. Now, the Church of Rome has just pronounced a curse on every one of you. Believe that. I'm under the curse of Rome right now. So are you, if you believe that. Now, they know the issues. No one's ever rescinded the Council of Trent, and no one can, because that's cardinal to the Roman Catholic Church, that these church councils are infallible. Now, that is their view of you. And that's why any allegiance with them, an alliance with them, is totally impossible with Rome, because this cuts and undercuts the very foundations of the gospel. To their credit, they saw that. They knew that either you reformers are right and we're anathema, or we're right and you're anathema. But they knew that much, and we seem to have forgotten that these issues are cardinal issues. Now, is Rome correct? Does justification mean to make righteous? We've already seen this, that it's used in a legal sense. Well, let me nail this down in a way that is quite unmistakable for us. Can it really be that justification is to means to make righteous. Well, let's check another verse where it's found, and that's found in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke 7 and 29. And you'll see just how impossible their definition of justification is biblically. Luke 7, 29. Oh, goodness. It looks like I've got the wrong verse here. No, here we are. I was in the wrong chapter. All right. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Do people make God righteous? That's absurd. But people can declare that God is righteous, can't they? You see how that term is used? No, to right justification means a declaration of righteousness. You're declared righteous before God. You're not made righteous. And in the same sense in which a judge never makes anybody righteous, he doesn't say, criminal comes up, well, you're becoming righteous. No, he either says guilty or not guilty. It's a declaration. Justification is a declaration, and it is by faith and by faith alone. It's to declare right. Now, God declares you and me completely righteous immediately and forever when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that because of His finished work on the cross. And this truth is so wonderful. It never grows stale or dull because it is the foundation of our faith. Justification by faith. Now, real justification has two elements to it. Number one, there's forgiveness for all my sins for all time. All of them are done away with because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all done away with. Secondly, righteousness. His perfect righteousness is put to my account in heaven. Stamped on my account. How wonderful. That great verse in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. That so clearly tells us and shows us this great verse of the exchange, what we could call the great exchange. For He, that is God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what happened at that cross was all of my records of wrongs were put on the record of the Lord Jesus, and He died for them. He had to pay a penalty for them. His perfect life under the law, perfectly lived in accordance with the law as a man, keeping it at every point till the moment He died as a perfect man, that record is stamped forever to my account in heaven. So that I can be declared righteous by faith. Now that's why Paul could talk about the righteousness of God, which is by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "And I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness," that would be works, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It's Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ who is God by faith, put to my account forever. In like fashion, when he speaks of this in Romans, when he speaks about the tragedy of the Jews, and it is a tragedy, their views of the law. In Romans chapter 10, he speaks about their views of zealousness but without knowledge because they're ignorant of the true righteousness of God. "I bear them record," he says, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." He's finished it. He satisfied it. Totally, completely, thanks be to God. "So that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the law of God has been forever satisfied." Completely satisfied. Let's look at it like this. And this, it just becomes more and more glorious when you consider this. Jesus Christ has totally satisfied the law for you. Now the law, because you sinned, the law demanded your death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, demanded it. Jesus Christ came in your place, and He satisfied the law's cries for justice to be done against you. The law demanded your death because of your sin. Jesus Christ was your substitute. He came in your place, and He satisfied the law's demands for justice. But you know, the law also demands something else from you. It demands a righteous life. You've got to keep it. And Jesus Christ came as a man and lived under the law and kept the law perfectly for you as your substitute. So that the law has nothing to say to you anymore. Substitutionally, you've kept it totally and completely. The law can say nothing to you anymore about any of this. You've met the law's demands for justice, and you've met, through Christ, the law's demands for righteousness. So you're not under the law. As a system of merit, as a code of conduct, yes. As a system of merit or acceptance before God, no. It's all been satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And because it's so perfect, there's not any works can be added to it, nor need ever be added to it. It's perfect because it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Ellie Maxwell tells a story about a southern gentleman there in Mississippi, and he was there, had a wife and 5 or 6 children, and working a farm, and he really could not go to the war, but he was drafted. And so he came talking to a friend about it, and a young single guy who was single, had no family, said, "Let me sign up in your place." And so he said they did this sort of thing, a substitute. And so he signed up. And this man went out and he fought bravely but was killed. Well, a couple of years passed and the Southern armies needed more men. They came back to this man and said, "You've been drafted into the Confederate Army." He said, "No." He said, "I already served. In fact, I was killed in combat." They said, "What on earth are you talking about?" He said, "Go look at the record." And they looked at the record, and sure enough, there was his name, his substitute. He had fulfilled, he had satisfied the law's requirements totally. They could do nothing towards him, and nor can the law do anything towards you, because you have a substitute in the Lord Jesus. And you are declared righteous by faith alone in Jesus Christ, immediately, perfectly, and forever, and nothing can change it. Now, this is so established and firm that nothing I say, nothing I do, will ever blemish it, tarnish it, or stain it. You cannot get your hands on the righteousness of Jesus Christ to mess it up. There is nothing you will ever say or do that will ever change the perfect standing you presently have with God, because it's all seated in somebody else. It's in a righteousness outside of you. It's in a righteousness that's rooted and grounded in your perfect Savior, and that's by faith. Rome doesn't believe that. Rome puts you into the picture, and that's where Rome errs. Rome is wrong. Justification is by faith. Nothing that you do, it's perfect, immediate, and final, and it will never, never, never be altered by my performance on this earth. Nothing I say or do will ever change it. Theoretically, I could send up a storm, and it would never affect my standing before God, because it's rooted in somebody else's righteousness, by which I've received by faith. It's been put to my account. Now, you might think a minute about that. Because they did, obviously. Paul anticipated it. Wait a minute, Paul. Just a minute here. If even sin can't affect my entrance into heaven, all right, what is to stop people from sinning? Seems to me, Paul, that with this teaching of justification by faith, what you're really doing is you're setting people to sin all they want and have no fear of judgment about it. What's to keep people from sinning hog wild or going hog wild into sin with no fear of judgment if it's so assured as you seem to indicate it? Now, do you see how very reasonable that question is? You see that? I hope you do, because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "You haven't really preached justification by faith correctly until people feel compelled to ask, what is to keep a man from sinning?" You realize how total and wonderful this is? How complete and perfect your salvation is? Because, you know why it's perfect and complete? Because it doesn't rest on you. Because if you had anything to do with it, it would be a mess. But it rests totally on our Lord Jesus Christ alone, exclusively. Now, what is the answer to that question? It's an awfully good one. Well, Paul does answer it. He answers it right here, beginning here in verse 18. Now, he says, verse 17, "For if while we are seek to be justified by Christ," that's the way we're going by faith in Him, "we ourselves are found sinners," that is, we commit a sin, "is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" Let's get one thing straight, he's going to say. "If I sin," verse 18, "if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." I'm responsible, not Christ. But he says this, he goes on to say this. He doesn't use the word regeneration, but he describes it here. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I," or the old I, "but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The answer to this question is, yes, you could sin up a storm and it not affect your eternal status before God. Not one bit. Your eternal acceptance with God. But because of the new birth, you don't want to. You just don't want to. Because the soul that He justifies, He also regenerates. And the two are always together. No one will ever be justified without regeneration. Never. The souls He pronounces righteous, He also changes on the inside. He gives you a new heart. The old you was crucified with Christ. Now a new you comes into being with a new heart, new longings, new desires. Now, if you actually do go out and go on sinning and sinning and sinning and practicing sin, then you have no reason to believe you were ever justified or regenerated. Because a justified man is a regenerated man. A regenerated man is going to live a pattern of righteousness, not perfectly, but it'll be the direction of his life. It won't be perfection, but it'll be the direction of his life. Because this is exactly what John said to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God does not commit or practice sin." Why? Because God's seed is in him. This can't. He cannot go on sinning, says John, because he's born of God. The answer is, you've been made new. Now, do you see that all of this is because of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's all linked to Jesus, every bit of it. It's His, let's put this up so you can see how everything focuses, everything centers on our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His incarnate life is my perfect plea. That worked out my righteousness before God. His death is my perfect payment to the law. Perfectly satisfied the law's demands of my death. And His resurrected life is now my life, my perfect power for holy living. But all of it is because of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All in Christ. Oneness with Him. Now, let me take and try to illustrate this in a very earthly way. All right, we're in a town here. And across the tracks in a hubble lives a young girl named Mary Jones. Mary is very poor. She is dirty clothes, and she's in debt, very serious debt to virtually everybody around her. She has a drunken and abusive father who often compels her to do things that are terrible things, but she has to do them, incurs more debt. Now, on the other side of the tracks, in his palatial mansion, lives Robert Winslow III. Now, the Winslow just owned, 900-acre spread in one place and several thousand acres in others, and they have more money than they can count. And they have ultimate social standing in the community because, well, they're Winslows. And so they have the preeminent position. Bob has standing, has wealth. He's also a very kind-hearted man. Now, you'd think these two are poles apart, and there was nothing could establish these two. But one thing. Bob loves Mary. He loves her. What can you say? And so, he asked her to marry him. Now, that means when she says yes, she means she's going to entrust herself to him and submit herself to him. And what happens when she does? Well, here's what happens when she enters into that relationship with Bob. First thing he does is he says, "Let me see your debts." So he looks at the debt, and it's a rather large amount. But he pays it all. All of it, he pays it off, and he says, "Now in the future, you have access to my, what looks like a seemingly limitless account for anything that comes up in the future. You can draw on it." And what about Mary's standing? Well, Mary doesn't exist anymore. Mary Jones, that is. It's Mary Winslow III, or Mary Winslow, that now exists. Ultimate standing. She's a Winslow now. She's not a Jones. She's a Winslow. And where does she live now? Well, she lives in a totally new place. It's a new house with clean and bright. And also, she's under a new head, a new leader, a new ruler. It's righteous, kind-hearted Bob. Now, she could be foolish enough to go back and visit her dad and get involved in some of that, but her residence is somewhere else. She doesn't live there anymore. That is not where she lives. She lives in Bob's house. Now, do I need to apply all of that? You see how it all comes on the basis of a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You enter into that relationship when you marry him. Marry yourself to him. And when you marry yourself to someone, you give yourself to them. I go where you go. I'm here to follow you. I submit myself to you and I entrust myself to you. That's a repentant faith that alone saves. Then what happens? His blood pays all the debt for your sins. And he makes you ultimate standing before God forever because he gives you that robe of righteousness and that garment of salvation woven with his own perfect life, draped over your shoulders. And then he gives you a new life, a new house, a new residence, a new place to live with a new life. All because of Jesus Christ. And only because of Jesus Christ. And all that received by simple faith in him. Thanks be to God.